Alright folks, turn to Joshua 8. We're going to do a little review from last week and move on to the truth. I'd say the Gibeonites, those are really slick people. Getting a vow to be made and a vow had to be honored. That's chapter 9. Well, we're going to pick up a little bit with chapter 8, the review when we started last week about Mount Ebal and Gerizim. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time we meet together. Thank you for your words. Thank you for our church. Please bless us in this time we meet together. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Somebody read verses 30 to 35 of Joshua chapter 8. We review.
At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses served the Lord and commanded the people of Israel, as it was written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings with the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women, and the little ones, and the sojourners who lived among them.
Okay, can we talk about last week the significance of the altar on Ebal instead of Gerizim? Anybody remember why the altar was on Ebal instead of Gerizim? Gerizim is the mount of blessing, Ebal is not the cursing. Sin. That we are under a curse and we need sacrifice to save us. God could have very well said that, you know, you're going to die in your trespasses and sins, not be saved, but God saved you. Now, turn somebody to Exodus chapter 20 and read verses 24, 25, Exodus 20. Right after the Ten Commandments.
Make an altar of earth for food and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings for your sheep and goats and your cattle. Wherever I call my name to be honored, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stones for me, do not build it with dressed stones, for you will defile it for you if you use it as a tool. And do not go up to my altar on steps. You should make it with the exposed on.
Okay, what he's saying is that nothing human is to be on the altar. And Francis Schaeffer talks about humanism, how humanism can affect religion, and that people can say, I live by the Ten Commandments, this is what we don't. And so God is saying, come on in. And, okay, we are in Joshua chapter 8, but we took a diversion to Exodus 20. And remember, they built an altar of brass. This was different from that altar. This altar they built for sacrifice was not to have anything human on it, as we said. And God was teaching the people that there's to be no human mark on it. The same thing we talked last week about worship, when people try to mix human ideas with the worship of God. And there's a lot of this, and unfortunately, in churches today, where there'd be a lot of rules. You must keep these rules to be saved, or God is changing. You know, we talked about open theism, that God does not know the future, God knows possibilities. Homosexuality making inroads in some evangelical churches. So God is saying, do not tamper with His commandments. So if you go back to Joshua chapter 8, I think we're seeing that when he said that there was not to be any tool on this altar, reminds me of what we read about in Romans 4, verses 3 and 4. And we see the basis of Abraham's faith. Romans 4, in Everybody got Romans 4?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay, Romans 4, 3 and 4.
4:3-4. What then shall we say that Abraham our father was bound according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he was something of which to boast, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as gift.
So how did Abraham come to God? Same way we do, by faith. So there was nothing human mixed in with the basis of salvation. There wasn't, you know, keep these laws, do these rituals, that Abraham was not saved by works. And there are many today that will say to us, if we say salvation is by grace alone, they'll say, well, that's too easy. You say, wait a minute. The Christian life is a tough life. Yes. Conversion itself, if you want to say it's easy, it's repenting of my sins and giving my life to Christ. But there are many people who, it's almost like if I buy the same appliance at Walmart that I buy at Saks Fifth Avenue, that I feel better buying it at Saks, even though it's the same product, but I got a better deal because I paid more for it. It's that same kind of thinking. That if you say it's too easy, no, I've got to do something more to make sure I'm safe, make sure the knot is good and tied. Hmm. And there are many, many people who believe exactly that. They'll go to the book of James. James said that the works you perform are the result of the changed life, not the cause. No. And they argue vociferously that works have something to do with your salvation. Now turn to Romans 9. We're going to look at, again, how Paul explains why the Jews missed the way, what they didn't see. Romans 9:31, chapter 10, verse 4.
Hitter who pursuing the law of righteousness has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. It is written, behold, a man of Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Further, my heart's desire and prayers to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to the knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness is everyone who believes.
Okay, so Abraham didn't even try to go to God through Mount Gerizim, he went through Ebo. Because he was admitting he wasn't righteous on his own. But he knew he fell far short of God's glory. So the Apostle Paul maintains the same thing. And tragedy occurs in people today. For Joshua 8, we took a side trip to Romans 9:31-10:4. We're talking about how Mount Ebal represented works, Gerizim was grace or blessing. But the altar was on Ebal because we're sinners, and only through a sacrifice are we saved. And the Jews, I think what Paul was telling them about Abraham is remember the altar. And that's what we're learning in Joshua, remember the altar. Remember the Assyrians invaded the northern kingdom in 721 B.C. They took all the people into their land, and they intermarried, and they called the Samaritans. And the Samaritans followed the Jews. Remember, the Samaritans set up a rival altar and worshipped on Gerizim. In fact, if you turn to John chapter 4, sorry about this, we're dancing all over the place. But John chapter 4, Jesus had a discussion with the Samaritan woman. John 4, and it's verses 19 through 24.
Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. The Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus claimed, believe me, woman, and time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and now and has now come. And the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. They are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship him in spirit and in truth.
Okay, so the Samaritans were like humans. They were carving their own ways under God. They were like Cain, who wanted his own way with God. Mm-hmm. It's like people today who would say, well, I'm too respectable to call myself a sinner, so I'm going to go the way of Gerizim. If you go the way of Ebal, you're saying that you're a sinner and that you need the sacrifice of Christ. And yet, when I read Sunday morning in church, a quote from a Puritan named Hugh Martin about Peter and Luke 11:8, when he said, I'm a sinful man, or depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord, when Jesus called a fish in his boat. And I read a long thing about sin. And I know in many churches, people will be offended by that. Because we're really rubbing our faces in it. And we're saying there's nothing in us that deserves God's love, nothing in us that deserves God's favor, nothing in us that deserves the death of His Son. And many people don't like to hear about it. So I remember when I was in seminary, we talked about the word sin. Some of the professors would say, you know, you go in some of these respectable churches that are very socially minded, and you talk about sin, and people are going to think, well, you're going to say I'm a sinner like the bums on the street, or I'm sinners like the criminals in jail, and you say, absolutely right. Well, then, well, no, I can't accept you. I'm more respectable than that. Who are you to say that I'm a sinner? And see, if you read books on church growth, what we're doing, they would say, don't do if you want to grow. You don't talk about sin. You don't talk about Mount Ebal. You talk about Mount Gerizim. You talk about the blessing. You talk about how good things can be. Well, I want them to be good, and they are good. They're good because God is good, and God has fulfilled our lives. I told you about 20 years ago, Robert Schuller wrote a book called The New Reformation. And somebody sent a copy of that book to every pastor in the country. It must have cost a fortune. And well, I applaud what he's done. His theology is wrong, because he said the reason for the fall was low self-esteem. And if Adam and Eve had felt better about themselves, there wouldn't have been a fall. And so thus it was called the New Reformation. And he basically said, if you want your church to grow, don't talk about sin. Don't talk about things that will offend people. Talk about things that will make them feel good. And he's got a big church to preach. But I don't think that's the way that we need to, again, I'm not criticizing him as a person, just saying his theology. I don't think. And so it's a very, what I think we see back in Joshua 8, when they got on the mountain, there's the antiphony of blessings and curses that we read last week. The curses came from Ebal. And you and I are under a curse. And that's why Jesus Christ died for us, to free us from it. So we cannot say, well, I don't need that. See, I don't need what Christ has done. Yes, we do. So we are on Mount Ebal. And here's the law of God. Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments were given. So we admit, I can't keep it. I can't do it. I know I can't do it. So Jesus died for me, for my sins, to atone for the sins of me, of rebellion and pride, and just flat out arrogance and my weakness and my helplessness. So God gave his people his commandments with the representation of his character. And that's the law of the universe, it's his character. So Moses charged the people, we talked about it last week, to stand on Gerizim and Ebal. We read it last week, back and forth, the blessing and the curses. So go back to Joshua 8, look at verses 34 and 35. Said a few minutes ago, everything that they were supposed to do, Joshua read it. Verse 35, before all the assembly, the women, the little ones, the strangers, were living among them. So nobody was left out in the dark as to what God required them to do. Another thing we see here is that they were looking forward to Christ. The sacrifices pointed to Christ. What we have in Christ, again, is the fulfillment of what He did for us. What they only saw as shadows, we have, we look back and see the substance of it. But I think He's also talking about obedience. That God made unconditional promises to them. But He also told them how they were supposed to live. Look at verse 34. Afterward, He read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, before all was written in the book of the law, not a word of all that Moses had commanded, as Joshua could read before they all assembled. So He's saying, this is how you're supposed to live. And it wasn't an option. Well, turn to the Sermon on the Mount. Turn to Matthew 6. And written to Christian people. Matthew chapter 6. And I want us to read how God expects us to live. And we'll break it up in just different parts. Somebody read verses 1 through 4, then maybe 5 to 7. Somebody read verses 1 through 4.
Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound the trumpet before, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may have glory to men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will himself reward you openly.
Now, what is that? Probably the same proposition. What is that cut as? What is that? What's the convicting thing that Jesus is saying in that passage?
Don't do it with pride.
Absolutely. Don't do it to be seen. Something so hard for us. Now, is that obedience to Christ? Yes. Is that the way to be saved? No. But He read the law. Remember, Joshua read the law, and they said, we will do it. So, Jesus is saying, this is how you're supposed to live. We're saying they were going to do it. That goes for anything. Sunday night I've been talking about the diaconate in the church. Mm-hmm. And that the deacons do many things that most people will never see. And I used an illustration when I was in college when one of the pastors of the church where I attended was talking about spiritual gifts. And I remember him saying, if you didn't have your big toe, you'd limp the rest of your life. Now, you don't pay a whole lot of attention to your big toe, but it's nice to have. And so he's saying that's what many things are in the church. That you didn't put the trash out, or light bulbs weren't changed, or air conditioning filters. I mean, you can go on and on and on. If these things weren't done, we'd start noticing. But there's a difference in saying, I'm doing this, notice me, or it just gets done. And you know, God gets the glory. All right, verses 5 through 7.
When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do.
Right, two things come out here. What's the first one? The first thing Jesus is telling.
Don't pray to be seen.
Doesn't mean you can't pray in public, but don't do it. Have your flowery prayers, people will say, oh, you're so religious. Oh, you're so religious. Our prayer life is between us and God. But the second thing that he's teaching,
mindless prayer, repetition.
Yeah, and what that's trying to do is if you're praying in secret and says that, it's almost like you're trying to win points for God. If I say something over and over again, God's going to be so impressed that he's going to give it to me, either shut me up, or he's going to give it to me because he sees how much I really want it. There's a difference in vain repetition and supplication. Supplication is when I entreat God for something that I really desire, the conversion of my spouse or someone who's sick, and I pray God will heal them. And there's nothing wrong with beating heaven's door with them. A vain repetition is when I may be saying the same thing over and over again. I'm not even thinking what I'm saying. That's why we don't say the Lord's Prayer that often in the church, because it lost its meaning. And we'd stand there and say it every week. And after a while, say, what are we even saying? And somebody said, why don't you say the Lord's Prayer anymore? I said, because it lost its meaning. And occasionally we will say the Lord's Prayer, but you know the Lord's Prayer was never meant to be prayed. Mm-hmm. That is a model prayer. Because look at it. It's verse 9. I'm digressing a minute. Forgive me for that. But he's teaching us how to pray. And there's an acrostic that many Christians hold to when you pray. It's ACTS. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. You divide your prayers. First you adore God. You don't come bursting in saying, okay, gimme, gimme. You confess the fact you're a sinner. Then you thank him. And the last thing is your need. So here Jesus says, first of all, begin, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Father, the Jews never used in relationship to God. The Jews had a distant relationship with God. They used the word Abba, it was a very controversial thing in Jesus' day, and he would actually use the name Father. So it was really a way of saying Daddy or Dad, say Dad. So it's a establishment of intimacy. Of course, he was in heaven. Hallowed be your name means your name is set apart, that it's so precious that we don't use it in any other way but in the way that we address you in prayer and your words. But today, God's name is used all kinds of ways, and it's not honoring to him. So I think what Jesus is saying, first of all, you recognize who God is in an intimate way as a believer to his heavenly Father. When he says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, what he's basically saying is that we want to live our lives in such a way on earth that we model what's in heaven. One day, heaven and earth are going to be merged. And all of heaven will be earth. But he says, in the meantime, you know, our prayer is that we could model kingdom living on earth. I mean, a lot of people talk about kingdom living. Kingdom living is simply trying to conform our lives to Christ and try to make a difference in our society. Not that I say that we think doing that's going to hasten Jesus' coming, but that we want to live that way to honor him. Give us this day our daily bread. That means not just physical needs, it means anything I need. An example I told this to you before, people have asked me, what if such and such happened to you? And I say, well, I don't know, I'm not there. I hope I never am, but I guess God will give me the grace to deal with it if I ever face it. People in our church lost everything in Katrina, they flooded, they had heartache and hardship a lot of them didn't have. God gave them grace that they didn't have. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, a very important thing. What he's saying, to the degree that I forgive you, to that degree, let that back up. If I can't forgive you, has God forgiven me? If I cannot forgive you what you have done to me, then God, I don't know God's forgiveness and I'm not saved, please. If I can't forgive you, then I know nothing about God's forgiveness. And so that's real hard in everyday living, to forgive people who have wronged us. And to say, God, I pray for grace to forgive them as you forgave me. Do not lead us into temptation. Doesn't mean God is the one who causes us to sin. We're saying, give me the grace I need to keep myself under your lordship. I let my eyes wander, my mind deliver us from the evil one. Every day we have temptations with which we battle. And then the doxology is, yours is the kingdom, the power, the glory, amen. So I guess if you would say about needs, if you give us this day our daily bread. So my needs kind of come in the middle of prayer. They don't come at the start. And then he said in verse 14, if you forgive men the trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men the trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And that's what God is saying. Okay, somebody read verses 16 to 18.
When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you.
Okay, so what's he saying there? He said, if you're going to fast, that's fine. Go ahead and fast, but don't let anybody know that's what you're doing. It's I guess it's a pride thing to want to be noticed. You know, I'm fasting. Oh, super spiritual. And I think there's a side of us that it's hard to keep these things private, but that's where it belongs. So this is all a part of obedience as believers. Yeah.
Does this apply to like Lent and telling people what you're doing on the Lent?
I think that would probably fit to say that if I'm and there's nothing wrong if somebody wants to participate and do that. You know, there's a lot of churches that observe it. And I think if you do that as a Christian, I would say that it would be done more in the same way as you would fast.
19 to 21.
Do not store for yourself. Do not store for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where the thieves do not break in and steal. But where your treasure is, there your heart will be also.
All right, same thing. That's a private matter. Tithe is a private matter. How we spend our money is a private matter. Also, we need to go. Now, keep your finger there. Turn back to Joshua 1:8. And then we're going to go back to Matthew 7:24. Go to Joshua 1:8. I got nothing to my madness. Joshua 1:8. We're going back to Matthew 7. We just read the man from Jesus, how we're supposed to live. Joshua 1:8. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. And some of the success is I keep my mouth shut and live the way God wants me to. Now go back to Matthew 7. Look at verses 24, 27. Huh? Read Matthew 7, 24 to 27.
Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the wind blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall.
See what he's saying? Same thing. That if we're truly saved people, we go on the rock. If we're not saved people, we go on the sand. Our life is uncertain, and our faith would be, put in quotation marks, kind of a game to us. You know, we tell God what we will or will not do, and we can manipulate God any which way we want to. So if we go back to Ebal and Gerizim, they say, no, we're sinners. We can't keep the sun long enough. We can't keep that. And we know it. So we say, thank you, Jesus, that you died for my sins. Because if you think about it, if one sin would keep us out of heaven, just one sin, the moment we were conceived, we would be damned to hell. Mm-hmm. David said, "Mother, in sin my mother conceived," meaning I'm born a sinner. So there would not be any time at all that we could live in a way to say, well, I deserve to go to hell. So when you look at what God commands us, if we could do it every week, I wouldn't have a child. Because we wouldn't need exhortation. We'd say, well, I'll do it. And I do it perfect. Then we wouldn't have needed a Savior or a sacrifice. So that's what Joshua's telling them in the end of chapter 8 of this book. That reminding them, there is an altar untouched by man on Ebal to show you God is the one who provides atonement for your sin. Now, chapter 9 of Joshua, we talk about the Gibeonites. And I don't want to say it's an amusing story, but it's an amusing story. I mean, I really like what, you know, what it says. And the things we learn about oaths. And we take oaths all the time. Jonathan and Sarah and Melanie joined the church on Sunday, we were telling them about the oath they took to become members of the church. And we take 5 questions, and you hear them read every time someone joins. It's an oath. A ruling elder, teaching elder, deacons take an oath. And you get married with an oath. So sometimes people take oaths lightly and they forget about it. And I think one area where people forget is in marriage. And when people get married, when they get all excited about the wedding, and they ought to, and they think about the ceremony and the honeymoon, and after all the excitement wears off, sometimes look at each other and say, well, who are you? And they want an annulment or a divorce. And so you remind them of their vows. And I remember I've had phone calls. People call me and say, would you perform the wedding for me and my fiance? And I said, well, I like, invited me to come to church tonight. I said, well, let me talk to you in a minute. And I said, well, tell me the circumstances. And well, you know, he didn't get along with his wife, so he divorced her, and I had a husband, and I divorced him, and blah, blah, blah. And I said, well, right off, I said, oh, the grounds for the divorce. So we just get along. I said, well, I can't do a wedding like that. She says, oh, I only thought Catholics did that. And I said, well, she said, I thought Protestants would marry anybody. I said, well, not this Protestant. So the view was, the oath didn't mean anything. I'm over that. Now let me go do it again.
Wow.
Ecclesiastes talks about oaths. Proverbs talks about oaths. Proverbs basically says, before you take an oath, think about what you're doing. You're not required to take an oath at all. The only oath you took is when you were saved. And there's some oaths, even as a saved person, you don't have to take.
Well, what's the theology, if I can use that word, behind, Rich and I were talking about that last week, what's the theology behind annulling a marriage? What are they?
There isn't that.
Well, how do they justify it? How can they act like it never? You've got children from that marriage. How do you act like it never happened?
Well, they would go through a process to find out whether or not, you know, they were both Roman Catholics. They would go and look at the different church laws over tradition over the years.
So, is it like the children?
They would say they would. Well, they would say
the result of a relationship that wasn't a marriage. Then?
That's right. Like if you were a non-Catholic, got married to a Catholic, and weren't married in the church, you'd get them wrong. So there's many extenuating circumstances. Well, we would basically say that if, I say there's 1.5 grounds for divorce, adultery and willful desertion, but they're extenuating circumstances that, you know, I'm not going to tell somebody to live in a house where they're beaten by their husband, or they have an alcoholic spouse. I might say separate. And see if we can't work things out. At times I've recommended in the past, sometimes couples got back together, but many times the more violent the two, if I can use that term, usually divorces the spouse if they want a separation, they leave. If a husband's abusing his wife and she moves out, he says, you leave and you're divorced. Well, get out. Don't stay there. So even in desertion, there are extenuating circumstances. What constitutes that? It's not just cut and dry. But I'm getting off track here, but the person's intent is to keep that vow. And say, I'm doing everything I can to keep that vow that I took. But I'm getting out of this house because my life's in jeopardy. And get out of the house. You can still keep the vow and be separate and see if you can't work it out. But today, it's too easy. It's fast food religion. You know, if I don't like this spouse, I'll get that one. If I don't want the baby, I'll get an abortion. If I don't want this, if I don't like this, you know, this church hurt my feelings, I go to this one. There's not loyalty today to God and to faith in people sometimes where they're used to. And so there's, I think, a commitment is something that should not be rare, but it is. You know, to say that I'm going to honor my word. And that's what is taught in Joshua 9. In fact, Saul got in trouble when he eliminated some of the Gideons. That in fact, they were the ones that worked in the temple. I mean, these became very loyal, faithful people to God. And even though Joshua did wrong by not praying about it first, hey, he made a commitment. See, that's when people say, oh, we got married, we were so young. You made a commitment.
Pastor Mike McBurry and I talked about this the other day. Have you ever had a situation where
two unbelievers divorced on unbiblical grounds, and then one subsequently became saved. They didn't get back together, and then they want and say he wanted to remarry. Would you remarry him?
If he tried to be reconciled with the spouse he divorced and she wasn't married again. So that's what I do.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Hypothetically again, two pagans married and they divorced, right? Okay, let's say this pagan, this little pagan over here, he became a Christian with a pagan.
Okay.
He became a Christian. And let's say the spouse he divorced remarried. Now he can go and tell her that he's sorry for what he did and repented of it before God. I'd probably marry him to someone else if he had really repented. If she did not remarry and he became a Christian, I would say seek to be reconciled because you married. If she refuses to take him back, you know, then I think he's done everything that he required him to do. There are some in Presbyterianism who will not remarry anybody regardless of the circumstances. They don't care if it was their spouse had an adultery and they didn't. It doesn't matter them at all. They will not remarry anybody. I don't think that's what scriptures teach. And I do think, again, I try to look at the whole case, the whole situation. Many times, for example, there was a fellow that grew up in this, he did grow up in this church. And he came to see me, wanted me to perform the wedding of he and his fiance. So probing. The fiance left her husband, I think he's an alcoholic, but he loved her dearly. He'd go to counseling. She says, "No, I'm finished with him. I want to marry him."
Mm-hmm.
And I said, "Well, my problem is, if you did it to this husband, what's going to keep you from doing it to him?" "Oh, it never happened." It did happen. She divorced him. And so, I mean, there's a lot of things you have to pray for wisdom and insight to see a lot of these things, because it's easy to say I will, and then I won't. So, I think that's something that kind of hits us all where we live. It even goes down to little minute things. We talk in the Ninth Commandment about bearing false witness. Could that be I make a commitment to meet you, and then I don't meet you? I call you up because a better offer came along, or I stood you up, or I said I would do something and then I didn't do it. I didn't follow through. And maybe some commitments have greater consequences than others, you see. But all before God, I made a commitment, but I didn't keep it. And so Joshua was between a rock and a hard place because he did wrong, because he didn't pray about it. He was truly fooled, which I think these Gibeonites are geniuses. But he had to keep his word. So, I mean, how far does that go? When I had men that I went to seminary with leave the ministry after 2 or 3 years, it really threw me into a tailspin, because, I mean, I looked up to these men. We went to school together. I took an ordination vow, which is, I mean, that to me, that's the highest vow a man can take, you know, besides his marriage vow. Conversion, marriage, but to be an ordained teaching elder, I mean, that is very, very serious thing. And so when they left the ministry, I said, "Well, wow, should I leave too?" You know, in other words, what's the basis of the vow? And I said, "Does God call a man and then uncall him? I can't believe that. I don't believe God does that." I look at it the same way of the parable of the sower, that there are many false Christians. I didn't think they were false Christians. I said, "I believe they were never called." I really do. I believe that if they were called, they'd still be in ministry. And PCA, the Presbyterian Church, has tried to stop that by putting another step called internship, which is another year after seminary graduation, to try to weed out people who really say, "This isn't for me." But, you know, I think we need to really think long and hard when we look at this. Like, there was some man, I couldn't believe this, went to school for 3 years and said, "I cannot be ordained in the Presbyterian Church because I cannot accept infant baptism." I said, "Why didn't you decide that 3 years ago? And I admired him for not doing it. 3 years of study. Then he went off and became auto mechanics or something else. But they realized the seriousness of the oath that they were going to take. And they said, "I can't do it." So I think it's good to be reminded of oaths that we take. That's why when I do weddings, I try to remind people, if you're married, you took this oath. If you contemplate marriage, you will take this oath. Mother's Day and Father's Day, I sometimes recite these epistles. This is the vow you took when you got married. And it's good to do that. Say, okay, what did I say? When you forget about it sometimes. So I think, again, this is a good chapter to remind us of exactly what it means to say, okay, I'll do it. I'll be it in the first of the Lord. Okay, before we start chapter 9, go back to Deuteronomy 26. Deuteronomy 26, verses 16 to 18. Deuteronomy 16 to 18. I'm having a scene in the title of my day. Alright. Deuteronomy 20, 16 to 18.
But of the city of these people which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing of these remain alive, but you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you. Lest they teach you to do according to all of their abominations which they have done for their God, and you sin against the Lord your God. When you besiege a city for a long time, while making war against it to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. If you cannot eat of them, do not cut them down to use in the siege, for the tree of the field is man's food. Only the trees which you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down to build siege works against the city that make war with you, and so it is.
Okay, so what's he saying? The purpose is destroy everything, right? Get in there, wipe it out. And we talked about the theocracy. They were God's people. We are not a nation today. We're a people. They were God's nation. We are a people. Worldwide. All right. Look at Deuteronomy 28, 15 and 25. Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 and 25.
However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you.
Verse 25.
The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will come at them from one direction, but flee from them in seven, and you will become a thing of horror to all the kingdoms of earth.
Okay, what would happen if Achan never sold those goods in Jericho? If he'd been obedient, remember, everything in Jericho belonged to God. What would have happened if Achan had taken it, do you think? When they went to Ai?
Success.
All right, they wouldn't have been defeated. So, what God is saying, same thing in Joshua, if you listen to me, you'll be blessed. If you don't listen to me, there's going to be a consequence. Follow my commands. Now, go to the book of Haggai. Minor prophet Haggai. Sorry about that. I may be doing a lot of Bible learning tonight.
What page is it on?
Sword drill. That's right.
Chapter Zephaniah.
It's on page 1462, right? Gilgal? Well, no, it's a little bit back. Haggai 1, 5, and 6. On page 1460. Haggai 1, 5, and 6.
Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but have never had enough. You drink, but never have your fill. But you put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord, you said, through seven?
That's fine, seven days. God was chastening them because they failed to rebuild the temple. So there was a price to pay for their disobedience. So the point here is that consequences follow choices. Y'all agree with that? Consequences follow choices. We can't be victims. We do things and as consequence what we did, for good or for bad. Our consequence, we can get to chapter 9, was Joshua made a truth. Now, as we're going to see, there are consequences to what he did. And there were consequences to what the Israelites did, because by not eliminating everybody in the land, they brought pagan ways into the nation. And they suffered for it. They were taken into captivity for 70 years. The nation of Israel was destroyed in 70 AD. A lot of things happened because they wouldn't listen to God. So, verses we'll read in a minute. But verses 3 through 27 of Joshua 9, there's two sections. Number one, it's about a treaty with the Gibeonites that came about through trickery. And number two, the Gibeonites were like indentured servants to Israel. That was the consequence of their trickery. So they both had a consequence. Joshua had to honor his word to the Gibeonites. And the Gibeonites were indentured servants of the Israelites for what they did. So sin pays a price. So let's read some. Let's read how far to go. I guess we've got to read the whole chapter. 10 to 8. Well, no. I'm going to need to summarize some more. We'll read it next. The Gibeonites heard about the destruction of Jericho and Ai. And they heard about the extermination of everybody who lived. I think they were kind of like Rahab when the people in Jericho had heard all about the Israelites, what a powerful force they were. Remember, we talked about what it would have looked like to see 2 million people standing on the other side of the Jordan River about to come and just obliterate you. And that we were talking about the ethics of lying, that the king would have probably folded anyway to see the king. I don't think Rahab needed to lie. Well, the Gibeonites were afraid, so they resorted to deception. And they figured that they could not stand against the Israelites in a military fashion, which they couldn't. They were told, wipe everybody out. So, like they put dust on their clothes, they put worn-out sackcloth on their donkeys, they had moldy bread, cracked wine skins, and they came to Joshua and other leaders of Israel, and they asked for a treaty to be made with them. And their disguise was to convince the Jews that they came from a long way off, and there was nothing wrong with their signing a treaty, because they wanted to be allies. They didn't want to be enemies. In other words, we want to fight with you. Well, you know, it's hard not to admire somebody like that. You know, to see him, you know, you probably use a couple of extra soldiers. They come along. So, the Gibeonites' disguise was good. And maybe the Jews were moved by humanitarian concerns. Look at this moldy bread, look at their dress. Well, we'll feed them and take care of them. So, maybe they were a little suspicious. Look at Joshua 9, verse 7. And even then, the men of Israel said to the Hivites, perhaps you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you? You know, maybe you don't really live that far away. Send us some moldy bread, cracked wine skins, clothes are old, sandals worn out. The alternative was to kill them. Okay? Because it was to kill everybody. It sounds kind of cold. No. So either they make a treaty with them, or they kill them. So, what harm can it do? We'll just make a treaty. So, exactly. Look at verse 14. The men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they didn't ask counsel of the Lord. See, and I think that any time you would take a vow, you need to pray about it. Is this what God wants us to do? And we do our best, I think, in our lives, to try to pray about things. Say, how is God going to guide me? I remember I went to the college with a guy, A.T. Stewart, he was a Baptist fellow from Georgia, long, drawn-out accent, wonderful guy. And I think I was a new Christian at the time. He said, I went to buy a pair of shoes, and I prayed whether the Lord wanted me to buy the brown shoes or the black. I said, buy the shoes! He prayed about everything. What's on it? I think the clerk got tired and said that prayer. Buy the shoes! So these people didn't pray the way they should have prayed. What they did was what Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 tells us not to do. Mm-hmm. Lean not on their own understanding. So they leaned on their own understanding. And they did it by sight. They looked at these people, said, oh, they're all tattered and beat up. So what's wrong? You know, we'll just make it, we'll take them in. Mm-hmm. So, you know, sometimes we have to be careful what we hear, see, and go on just that. And sometimes discernment is kind of hard. There may be things we don't know. And that's true. We've had people become a part of our fellowship who Chuck the Pit, I never saved in the first place, but would leave for various reasons. And I mean, we don't have x-ray machines. You can look in somebody's heart and see what's there, what's not there. But reality is more than material things. So they have to pray for wisdom. And who knows what wisdom God would have given if they prayed about it. You know, they may have said, like we can say many times, I just don't, there's something that's not right about this. When you say that, it just doesn't feel right. Sometimes you might have sleepless nights because you say, I just don't have peace about it, and I couldn't tell you why. You know what I'm saying? I just don't know. And many times that happens. I don't have peace about something, and I couldn't tell you why I don't. I just don't. So maybe that's time to pull back and reassess, is this really what God wants us to do? So, and I'm not saying we're guided by feelings, we're guided by the Holy Spirit. I read and I pray. You know? So we trust God, let us know if the situation is good or the situation is bad. But sometimes, again, it's hard. So in the spiritual world, we have a powerful, crafty foe, the devil himself. And he works overtime to do what he can to please us. And so, you know, even there may be times you go against the grain. You go against what advice other people gave you. You say, I don't believe it. I'll be willing to stand alone if that's what it takes. To do what I believe on ourselves. And as a church, you've got to be willing to say, I'll stand alone. As a pastor, as a session, and then say, look, we'll stand alone. We believe this is what God wants. And they pay a price for it. But we've got to do what we believe God wants. And if we're serving God with a clear conscience, nothing else matters. And that's true. If I know my conscience is clear before God, you may not be happy with it, but if it honors God, it doesn't matter if you're happy with it. That sounds cold, but you know what I'm saying? If what did Paul say in Galatians 1:10? Am I a man pleaser or a God pleaser? So, if we do, it's going to honor God. If somebody's a problem with it, we need to get it. You understand what I'm saying? I'm not saying it's to be cold at all. Mm-hmm. We've got to do what God wants us to do. We've got to honor God. There's a man named Alan Redpath who says, never, never, never trust your own judgment anyway. Common sense says that a course is right. Lift your heart to God. But a path of faith, a path of blessing may be in a direction completely opposite to that which you can call common sense. When voices tell you that action is urgent, that something must be done immediately, refer everything to the tribunal of heaven. Then if you're still in doubt, dare to stand still. If you're called on to act and you have not time to pray, don't act. If you're called on to move in a certain direction and cannot wait until you have peace with God about it, don't move. Be strong enough and brave enough to dare to stand and wait on God. For none of them that wait on Him shall ever be ashamed. That's the only way to outmatch the devil. I like that. That's true. Now, it doesn't mean you sit and get nothing done and you do another. I think... So can I say this? Can I say that sometimes you think I'm contradicting myself and you pray something to death? You prayed about it. You really believe this is what God wants you to do. You pray about it, but you already know it. I think sometimes we go to the other extreme. I'm not saying don't pray, but I'm saying sometimes we can get where we wouldn't do anything. I think there are times we've got to act. If we wait on God, then we act. If we believe, we've prayed about it thoroughly, and this is what God wants us to do. So, when we live for God, we recognize that there is an enemy out there who wants to defeat us, so we pray to God for wisdom and discernment. And we'll pick up there next week. We'll read Ephesians 6:10 to 8. We'll get in chapter 9 eventually. We're going to read Ephesians. Talk some more about the spiritual war that we're involved in. To see how we can pray for more and more wisdom and insight. Alright, let's pray. Father, thank you this time we meet together. Thank you for your blessings to us. You teach us about commitments and honoring you and your word, and thanking you for the altar of Calvary where we atone for our sins. Just pray for our church. Thank you for the vision you've given us, for our leadership, each one in our body. We give you thanks. We pray for the dinner Sunday to go well, money would go, money would be raised, to pray the cost of camp. That you use camp mightily in the lives of many of our young people. Thank you, George, is better, and just continue to pray for you. Continue healing. And pray for Diane, just bless her, and still the pain she suffers. We thank you for being faithful to us. We pray also for Susan. That her shot tomorrow will be a success. You ease her pain. And bring us back to worship you on Sunday. In Jesus' name, amen.